At this time, Brother Joe has selected a discourse entitled Perfect Peace of God, and there has been a handout. If you haven't gotten one yet, could you please raise your hand and we'll get a copy to you. But if not, we look forward to the meditations and scriptural thoughts that Brother Joe will bring to us on the title Perfect Peace of God. Joe.
Thank you, Brother Jonathan
and Brother Joe.
I'd like to add to the love that's been brought to this convention already, the love of your brethren in Chicago, especially the love of my wife, Sister Kathy, who could not be with me on this trip. Also the love of my mother, Sister Florence Miguez, who is 83 years young, and also the love of my parents-in-law, Brother Ted and Sister Marcy Martin. And I'd also like to take this opportunity to publicly thank my hosts for the evening and really our hosts for this convention, Brother Tony and Sister Harriet Simonis. Their example of sacrifice and love for the brethren is truly inspiring to all of us, and particularly myself. I thank them for their hospitality. I try to balance my discourse topics between subjects along the line of prophecy or doctrine and subjects along the line of Christian character development. And so, having been assigned the prophetic topic we discussed yesterday in the earthquake of 1 Kings 19, I thought I'd consider with you today the subject of the perfect peace of God. And, oh, brethren, I marvel how the Lord arranges the discourse topics of brethren that serve from an ecclesial platform without us talking to each other and asking each other, well, what will you use? And so I'll use this. But I couldn't help but notice how well Brother Tim's opening discourse on Be Ye Separate is sort of a precursor to achieving the perfect peace of God. It's necessary for us to be separate so that we can gain that peace. And a few of the things that he mentioned, just briefly in passing, I'll be expanding on in some detail in my remarks. But you might be thinking, well, how much can you say about peace? Why give a discourse about peace? There's nothing controversial about peace. Everybody likes peace. Peace is good. Do we really need a talk about peace? Thank you, Sister Agnes. Well, I hope when I'm finished you'll say that this was a subject well worth the time that we spent on it this morning. Because I believe, and I'm going to suggest, that possessing the peace of God is one of the ultimate, if not the ultimate, achievements of Christ-likeness. Now, you could argue back at me and that love or faith or something else is the epitome of the character qualities that we should strive for in development. But I'm going to argue for peace. Now, there's an oxymoron. I'm going to argue for peace. I suppose I should say I will argue peacefully that peace is the crowning mood state or emotional state that we can attain. Our two theme scriptures for this talk are on your handout. They are Isaiah 26, 3 and 4, and Philippians 4, 7. I'll read them both. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And Philippians 4, 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The manna comment for July 17th is excellent on the first of those two texts I read, Isaiah 26, 3. And this manna excerpt is also printed on your handout. I'll read it with you. Manna comment from July 17th. This is not worldly peace, not the peace of indifference, not the peace of sloth, not the peace of self-indulgence, not the peace of fatalism, but it is the peace of Christ, my peace. Looking back, we can see that the Master preserved his peace with God under all conditions. It is a peace which implicitly trusts to the divine wisdom, love, justice, and power. A peace which remembers the gracious promise made to the Lord's faithful, that nothing shall by any means hurt his faithful, and that all things shall work together for good to them that love God. This peace can accept by faith whatever divine providence permits, and can look through its tears with joyful expectancy for the ultimate blessings which the Master has promised, and of which the present peace and joy are merely foretastes. As an aside, do you ever wonder how it is that elders choose the discourse topics that they present at conventions or in their home ecclesias? Sometimes I wonder myself where I get the topics I come up with, but like most of you, if not all of you, I try to read the manna every morning. And I've noticed that sometimes in that brief one paragraph, manna comment, there is an entire discourse worth of material in just that one paragraph. And so we're going to examine in some detail this paragraph that we just read. We could make an entire discourse out of it. We won't, but we will spend quite a bit of our time looking at this manna comment and then expanding on some of the concepts it presents. First in that manna comment are four things that the perfect peace of God is not. It is not a worldly peace of indifference. Many in the world take an uncaring attitude toward the world around them and the people in it and the people that they deal with as a way of avoiding pain and hurt. They decide that relationships will only hurt them, so why bother? They'll be cold and indifferent. And it brings for them a measure of peace, really a relief from involvement. And so that's the peace of indifference. The perfect peace of God is not a worldly peace of sloth. Some in the world lower their expectations of themselves and the world that they live in by dropping out, doing very little that can cause them any pain or stress. Nothing ventured, nothing lost is their motto. And a numbing sort of peace comes from doing nothing. But sloth is also a worldly peace of avoidance. Thirdly, the peace of God is not a worldly peace of self-indulgence, which tries to distract the self-indulgent one and mask reality in a false peace of pleasure and recreation and continual fun, 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 and once again, avoidance. And fourthly, from this manna comment, nor is the peace of God a peace of fatalism, a giving up by taking the hopeless attitude that nothing can or will be done to make things any better in this world or in my life, so why even think about it? And so that peace of disconnection, so to speak, is one that the worldly might try to attain as a substitute for anything better that they can hope for. The manna comment goes on to describe four things the perfect peace of God is and does. See if you can pick them out. And notice how these build one upon the other. First, it is a peace that trusts God. Secondly, it is a peace that remembers God's promises and trusts in those promises that it has remembered. Thirdly, the perfect peace of God is a peace that accepts whatever divine providence permits because of trust in God and His promises that were remembered. And lastly, the perfect peace of God looks forward in faith to future blessings and joy contained in those trusted promises of God which are remembered. The perfect peace of God trusts, remembers, accepts, and looks forward in faith. And we'll examine some of those in more detail later. The manna comment goes on to describe this peace as the peace of Christ, my peace, from the account in John 14 of the walk to the Garden of Gethsemane, during which the Master, knowing that he would soon leave his followers, gave them his final bequest. In verses 16 to 26 of John 14, Jesus tells him that his Father will send them another Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And then our Lord closes his final bequest to these with whom he was walking to the Garden of Gethsemane with the words of John 14:27. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. What was this peace that Jesus had bequeathed to his followers? It was a twofold peace. First, it was peace with God. And second, it was the perfect peace of God, which Jesus also possessed. And so let's examine the distinction between those two for a moment. Peace with God is explained by Paul in Romans 5:1. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So peace with God comes from being justified with God or before God, as Jesus always was, and as we become by faith in the merit of his blood, his ransom sacrifice. And this is the peace we sang of in our opening hymn. The peace of God is something entirely different. If you look at a dictionary, peace is defined as a state of quiet or tranquility, freedom from disturbance and agitation. Now remember that dictionary definition and consider this. God created a perfect earth and a perfect race to inhabit and enjoy it. Since Adam's fall, that creation has been marred by sin and degradation, which even God is offended by. In Genesis 6:5-6, it says, God was grieved in his heart by the wickedness in the earth before the flood. In Psalm 7:11, it says, God is angry with the wicked every day. Yet, despite his grief and anger, despite the disorder and trouble in his creation, God is always at peace. How can this be? How can God be in that state of calm and tranquility, free from disturbance and agitation, as we read in that dictionary definition, when he sees what he beholds in the world today? The answer, of course, is that God is all-powerful and will work out his plan and his will to ultimately eradicate the evil that he sees and even all of its effects. God's peace is centered in his own omnipotence to work out his will for the benefit of mankind. So then it might be asked, how can we possess the peace of God, since we are not likewise all-powerful? Far from it. And the answer is, just as God's peace is centered in his own omnipotence, so our peace, the peace of God that we can attain, is also centered not within ourselves, but within God's own omnipotence. We can have the same peace that God has for the same reason that he has it, namely because we know and trust that God is all-powerful and will work out his plan to ultimately eliminate evil and all of its effects. Jesus likewise had that same peace of God, my peace, as he described it in John 14:27 that we read earlier, from his knowledge of God's plan, will, and omnipotence. And yet this peace is not a peace in the outward sense. Our Lord was persecuted. His apostles were buffeted. And so are all who will follow in Jesus' footsteps. The adversary does everything he can to make our lives anything but peaceful. So how then do we obtain this inward peace when all around us is trying to rob us of that peace? The answer is in the first of our two theme texts. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. A mind stayed on God not only trusts, remembers, accepts, and looks forward in faith. Those are the passive elements of possessing the peace of God. But a mind stayed on thee is also obedient to the divine will, which is the active element of possessing the peace of God. Let's consider some practical lessons on obtaining and possessing the peace of God. There's an illustration I once saw regarding our emotional state or our moods that I like. It's called the mood elevator. I've modified it a little bit from the original version that I saw, and it's on the back side of your handouts. And it describes our emotional state or moods as floors of a building, with the upper floors being the higher positive elevated moods of humor, contentment, patience, joy, and gratitude. The lower floors are the lower negative moods, such as boredom, conflict, stress, anger, and depression. The penthouse at the very top of this mood elevator is peace. As with a real elevator, there are up and down buttons. Once in a while, your brethren, your family, your friends might push your up button and lift your mood elevator to the higher floors. But most of the time, the world, the flesh, and the devil push your down button and try to drive your mood elevator into the basement. And that's when you, and no one else, have to find that up button and push it. What are some of the ways your up and down buttons can be pushed? Well, one of the ways your down button can be pushed is change. Brother Tim talked about this earlier this morning. As we get older, and I'm starting to put myself in that older category now, having crossed the threshold of 50, we become less tolerant of change. We want things to stay just the way they are in our homes, in our ecclesias, in our lives, in our relationships. Change is often unsettling and uncomfortable for us. But change is inevitable. And there's an old saying that the only constant in life is change. And Satan will try to persuade us to be unhappy and dissatisfied about the changes in our lives. But isn't change exactly what we pray for when we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? And we know that unpleasant changes will come upon the earth, as if we haven't seen enough of that already. But there is more to come before the kingdom will be fully established. And so the key to having peace in the midst of change, even turmoil in our lives, is to view our lives and the events surrounding us from God's higher perspective. To look down on ourselves and see our life in the larger picture of God's plan, particularly the permission of evil and the development of the church class. Now, granted, it's not easy to do that when the change in our lives is very distressful, as it sometimes is. So how can you find the up button in those circumstances? Well, your up button might be to look forward in faith, as the July 17th manna suggests that we read earlier. Try this. Imagine yourself hundreds of years from now having a conversation with a few of the saints, telling them about what you experienced way back in the year 2001. How will you describe today then? Your feelings today are temporary, but your memories of today will be eternal. Make positive memories, even from negative experiences. Our well-known scripture on this subject, two of them really, are Romans 8:28 and 2 Corinthians 4:17. I'll read them both. Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Look forward in faith when your down button is sometimes pushed by the change that surrounds you. Another down button, or a way your down button can be pushed, is frustration with plans that don't turn out the way we wanted. Frustration with plans that don't turn out the way we wanted. Frustration is a powerful down button. Everyone needs a sense of control over their lives in our changing world. Sometimes that's how we deal with the change. It frustrates us. It prompts that frustration in us. And frustration when our plans go awry robs us of that sense of control in our changing lives. James 4:13 and 14 speaks to this point with words that tell us how little control really anyone has over the events of their life. James 4, 13 and 14. Go to now. And that phrase, go to now, means listen up. I'm about to say something important. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Yes, we like to say, well, we'll save so much money for the next few months or years, and then we'll buy this or do that or take that trip, make those plans. And yet our life is but a vapor. The real test is, are we willing to render up our account today if the Lord should require it of us? Your up button, or the way your up button can be pressed when you are frustrated that things don't work out the way you had planned, may be acceptance. Again, one of those four key aspects of the peace of God that are in our July 17th manna comment. Acceptance. There's a saying called the Serenity Prayer. It's not found in the Bible, and I'm not sure who originally authored it. But there's a lot of truth in it, and it goes like this. God grant me the strength to change the things I can, the serenity to accept the things I cannot, and the wisdom to know the difference. Amen. Serenity is much like peace, and according to this prayer, having serenity enables one to accept the things one would like to change, but cannot. Probably the hardest part is accepting the things we don't like, the things that frustrate us, the things we cannot change. And I think that the key to avoiding a feeling of frustration at the things that we don't like and cannot change is to empty ourselves of self-will, because only our flesh can feel frustration, never our spirit. I want to repeat that. Only our flesh can feel frustration, never our spirit. Why? Why do I think that's true? Because God's will cannot be frustrated. And if our will is God's will, then our will likewise cannot be frustrated. And the three elements, again, from that July 17th manna comment of trusting God, remembering His promises, and accepting what providence permits, are steps to emptying ourselves of self-will. The last down button we'll mention, or the way in which your down button can be pressed, is lack of time. Lack of time. And this one is probably more relevant to the younger category. And I like to think of myself as still belonging to that group too. People today talk about time the way people 30 years ago talked about money. Where does the time go? There isn't enough time to do everything. If only I had more time. A sister in our ecclesia gave me a short story by a worldly author that illustrates how Satan can try to steal our peace by stealing our time. I changed it a little bit from the original version that the sister gave me, and it's entitled Satan's Convention. Satan's Convention. I'll read it for you. Satan called a worldwide convention. In his opening address to the evil angels that filled the auditorium, he said, "We can't keep those Bible students from going to their meetings and to the Waterbury Convention. We can't keep them from studying their Bibles and knowing the truth. We can't even keep them from knowing and doing righteousness. But we can do something else. We can keep them from having an intimate and abiding relationship with Jesus, and we can hinder them from possessing the perfect peace of God. If we can keep them from that intimate and abiding relationship with Jesus and from possessing the peace of God, then our power over them will be unbroken." One of the angels in the back raised his hand and said, "How will we do that?" Steal their time, Satan answered. Distract them. Keep them busy in the non-essentials of daily life and invent countless schemes to occupy their minds. Tempt them to spend and borrow, then work long hours to afford the lifestyles they have borrowed into. Keep them from spending time with their families. As their family life fragments and deteriorates, soon their homes will offer no relief from the pressures of daily life. Overstimulate their minds so that they cannot hear that still small voice of peace, which we talked about yesterday. Fill their minds with radio, TV, VCRs, computers, magazines, newspapers, junk mail, junk email catalogs, and so on. Even in their recreation, entice them to be excessive and return to their regular lives exhausted from their vacations. And when they meet for spiritual fellowship, involve them in gossip and small talk, so that they leave with troubled consciences and unsettling emotions, even when they are with their brethren. It was quite a speech. At the end, the evil angels gave Satan a standing ovation and then went eagerly to their assignments. Have they been successful? You be the judge in your own life. End of quote. As an aside, the last time I gave this talk, somebody came up to me later and said, you know, Brother Joe, you did too good a job of your portrayal of Satan in that part of your discourse. So believe it or not, I've actually toned it down a little. If you find Satan and his angels stealing your peace by stealing your time, your up button to counteract their efforts may be the obedience to God's will, that active element of possessing the peace of God that we mentioned before. Obedience to God's will, specifically activity in the work of serving the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. Activity in the work is an outward expression and reinforcement to our faith. Remember James 2:18, I will show thee my faith by my works. And faith in God and His promises is the foundation of our possessing peace. But a balance has to be achieved, because unlike money, none of us has any more time to spend than the other. We all get 24 hours each day. We all get 7 days every week. We choose how we spend our time, just as we choose how we spend our money. And our choices have consequences. But the choice is ours, not anybody else's. Choose, brethren, a sanctified balance between job, spouse, spiritual growth, children, your relationship with the Lord, the service of the truth, study, and service to the brethren. There's no one balance, no one proportion, no one percentage that's right for every one of us. We must each choose the balance we believe is right for us, but occasionally re-examine your choice to see if that balance has been lost. It does take frequent adjustments to maintain. So that might seem, again, like an oxymoron. We feel we don't have enough time as it is. I'm telling you to spend even more time in the active service of the Lord and your brethren. But choose how you spend those 168 hours every week. Vary the pace of your life in choosing how you spend your time. A life that is a constant blur is as unhealthy as a life that never gets going. Strike a balance between activity and rest. When the mind is tired, exercise the body. When the body is tired, exercise the mind. When both the mind and the body are tired, go to sleep. Take some rest. In your balance of time, be sure to include enough rest. Tired people make poor choices and bad decisions. There are many other up and down buttons or ways that your up and down buttons can be pushed on your mood elevator, and each of us has our own. And we need to know them. We need to recognize them for what they are. And let's move on. I described peace as the ultimate or crowning achievement of Christ-likeness. the top floor or the penthouse of that mood elevator is our illustration of peace, because if any one element of our spiritual growth is lacking, those floors that come below the penthouse of peace, we cannot have peace. If we lack patience or joy, we cannot be at peace. If we are not grateful to the Father for the cup He has poured for us, we cannot then have peace, and so on. Peace, then, is the sum of, as well as the result of, all the other Christian graces. And I think Paul hinted at this crowning nature of peace in our lives in Romans 8, 5, and 6, where he contrasted the worldly-minded unconsecrated with the Spirit-begotten sons of God. Romans 8, 5, and 6. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the things of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You know, I said before that I would argue that peace is the crowning achievement of Christ's likeness. And of course, you could argue back, well, what about love? God is love. Isn't God like love the crowning achievement? And certainly the argument can be well engaged, but this is the scripture that I'll present to you to support my suggestion that peace is one of, if not the crowning achievements of Christ's likeness. Because the Apostle Paul was a master logician, and his arguments were always well-crafted and precise. Not one word too many, not one word too few. So why then didn't he just say in verse 6, in this contrast, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life? The striking contrast between death and life is thus likened to the difference between being carnally minded and spiritually minded. End of analogy. No need for any more words. But no, Paul adds those two final words in verse 6, and peace. Life and peace, then, are not only the analogy made to the spiritual mind, but additionally, peace is then the essence of, the ultimate characteristic of, the spiritual mind, to be spiritually minded, and life, to live in Christ. And so that's why I've chosen peace as a top floor or penthouse of the mood elevator. There is one last part of this illustration, the mood elevator, I do want to explore, and this may be the only controversial thing I'll say in this talk that I started by saying is going to be a non-controversial talk compared to our subject of yesterday. And it may even be the part that I won't express the most clearly, but hopefully you'll understand what I'm trying to say. I've been talking as if we all have pretty normally functioning mood elevators. They go up and down, but for the most part, we can control the movement of the elevator by pushing the up button when we need to. We can find that up button, push it, and the elevator will go up. However, not everyone has a normally functioning mood elevator. Some people have elevators that are stuck near the bottom floor. Medical science calls people like that clinically depressed. Others have elevators that bounce wildly up and down several times each day. Medical science calls them bipolar, or as they used to be called, manic depressive. Now we know, as Psalm 139:14 puts it, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that much of our health, both physical and mental, is dependent upon chemical and electrical processes in our bodies. Some of us have more flaws and imbalances than others in those chemical and electrical processes for a variety of reasons. Most of them inherited from our fall from Adam. Some of them environmental, the way we were brought up and the things we were subjected to in our upbringing and diet and surroundings. So what advice do I have for our brethren who may find themselves in such circumstances? Do we merely say to them, well, try harder to push your up buttons of trusting God, remembering His promises, accepting what providence permits, looking forward in faith and exercising active obedience to God's will? Is it just that you're not
being as faithful as you should and overcoming the flesh? Try harder. Is that the answer we should give? Maybe yes, but maybe no. I'm not sure I have an answer for all cases, but two scriptures that came to my mind as I thought about this question were Psalm 103, 13 and 14, and Luke 12, 48, the middle part. I'll read those for you. First, Psalm 103, 13 and 14. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are but dust. And Luke 12, 48, the middle part of that verse. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And so I think the answer to that question I asked, that these scriptures give us, is that God knows, understands, and makes allowances for the weaknesses of our individual frames, the chemical and electrical flaws and imbalances that each of us possess to a greater or lesser degree. He expects less from those more disadvantaged by the fall in Adam, and he expects more from those less disadvantaged by the fall in Adam. I believe, you may not agree, but I believe that treatments and medicines which improve the chemical and electrical balances in our fleshly bodies are sometimes appropriate and even called for. In a few cases, probably not many. However, our new mind must always exert its best influence over the frame of dust, and not allow the new mind to be dragged down and controlled by the old nature, even with its flaws in those chemical and electrical imbalances. Also, we must never abdicate our new creature's responsibility by saying, it's unable to control the chemically and electrically imbalanced flesh. Let the medicine do it, and whatever comes out is all I can do. I realize that answer I've given is a bit of a fudge, maybe a straddle, but it's the best that my limited wisdom can provide. And so maybe the two most meaningful words in the answer that I just gave you were the first two words that I said, God knows. Moving on to the second of our theme texts for this discourse, which again is on your handout, Philippians 4:7, I have 3 points that I want to cover in that scripture in closing. Philippians 4:7 says, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What is the thought of our hearts being kept by the peace of God? And how does this peace pass all understanding? And what does through Christ Jesus imply in having this peace which keeps our hearts? The Greek word translated keep has the thought of guard. That Greek word, Strong's 5432, also has the thought of a watchman, a sentinel at a fortress gate. And isn't that a comforting thought? The peace of God, once we attain and maintain it, acts as a guard to help ward off the attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil upon our peace of heart. Peace becomes sort of a self-perpetuating state, more and more difficult to breach by those ever more vigilant guards. And that blessed condition of heart and mind cannot easily be described. If I were to tell you the peace that I have and explain to you exactly how it is that I feel and why, I probably couldn't do a good job of that either. Why? Because it passeth all human understanding. It must be experienced to be completely understood. And this peace comes to our minds through Christ Jesus, as Philippians 4:7 says. That is, through our taking on His mind, His spirit, His devotion to God's will in our lives, having the mind of Christ. We've considered peace thus far as we possess it individually, within ourselves. Now I'd like to spend our remaining few moments considering peace as we possess it collectively, in our relationships with others, with the world, and with the brethren. Our first text along the line of possessing peace with others in the world is Romans 12:18. Romans 12:18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. One of the ways to live peaceably with all men, especially among those in the world, is to assume innocence. Assume innocence in others' motives when they offend you. Here's a story that illustrates the impact of assumed motives in others on our moods and therefore upon our peace. Imagine yourself as a central character in this story and think about how you feel as the story progresses. You're in a rather long checkout line at a store, grocery store, or whatever. When you finally get almost up to the cashier, all of a sudden a man abruptly and clumsily lurches in front of you, and all you can see is the back of this huge person who doesn't turn around to apologize or even acknowledge that he is cut in front of you. As he approaches the cashier greets him by name and says, "Hello, Charlie." And as Charlie turns to face the cashier, now you can see that he's wearing dark glasses. And you come to the conclusion that Charlie is blind. He carries a white cane, which you didn't see before. And he says to you, "I'm sorry if I bumped you." The cashier then rings up Charlie's purchases and Charlie walks away. You approach the cashier and she can see a sense of embarrassment upon your face. And so she says to you, "That's Charlie. He's not blind, but he pulls that act every time he comes in this store so that he can get to the front of the line." Now, how do you feel? But the story doesn't end there. It goes on. As you look out the window, you see Charlie leaving the store, and he gets into his car and he drives away. And as he exits the parking lot, his car is broadsided by another. Now, how do you feel? The story goes on, but I'll end it there. To make this point, what changing motives did you assume in Charlie as the story went on? How did you feel about Charlie having assumed the motives that you did as the story went on? I suppose it's human nature to assume the worst motives in other people, and sometimes we're right, but probably not as often as we think. If we assume innocence in others when they offend us, our reaction to the offense will be humor, compassion, understanding, and peace with them. If we assume willfulness and evil intent, our reaction to the offense will be disapproval, resentment, and anger. Sometimes the intent is evil toward us. I'm not saying we should always trust everyone in all cases, but if we err at all, it should be to err on the side of love, even to our enemies. The fourth quarter mark of love. As Romans 12:18 said, we read earlier, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." To assume innocence is the opposite of evil surmising, and the scriptures admonish us to avoid evil surmising. Have you been offended by someone in the world? Assume innocence if you can. If you cannot, and sometimes we cannot and should not, then go to the person alone at first and tell the matter to him. See if you can resolve the matter with him. Our next scripture along the line of possessing peace is not just within ourselves, but collectively with others, and this time with our brethren. 2 Corinthians 13:11. 2 Corinthians 13:11. "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you." The Diaglot renders this verse somewhat differently as, "Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be you fully restored, be admonished, mind the same thing, cultivate peace." We know the Corinthian church, of course, had severe divisions within itself because of their tolerance of immorality among them. Paul admonished them in his first letter to the Corinthians to move forcefully and uphold the standards of righteousness. When the brethren took his advice too far beyond what he had intended, he wrote his second letter to the Corinthians to urge a healing unity upon them. The first three parts of this verse that I read, 2 Corinthians 13:11, encourage that unity. The words, be fully restored, or be perfect in the King James, mean, be whole and undivided again, as you once were. The second part, be admonished, or be of good comfort, means to take heed to Paul's advice and his admonitions to unity and be comforted by them in the unity that he urges. And the third part, mind the same thing in the Diglot, or be of one mind in the King James, is pretty similar in both translations, namely, exhorting the mind of Christ to be in them all. And after that unity in Christ is sought and attained, living and cultivating peace is almost a natural result. My peace, Jesus' peace, the peace of God, is cultivated among brethren by first cultivating the unity of the Spirit of Christ. Paul gave the Ephesians a similar encouragement, although there was not the need for a healing among them in Ephesus as there was in Corinth. This is from Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. It will be our closing scripture. Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, enduring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice here the parts of Paul's message. Walk worthy. How? With lowliness and meekness, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace were woven together by Paul as being inseparable. As in the case of cultivating peace with our worldly friends and neighbors, it takes some effort to promote love and unity and peace among the brethren. It's much easier to tear down peace and unity than it is to build them. Much easier to be aloof, to be critical, than to be involved and supportive with your brethren in your ecclesias. Ask yourself which of these two best describe your perspective relative to your brethren at large and to your ecclesia. Are you A, an uninvolved observer and critic, or B, an involved participant and supporter? I suppose the truthful answer for most of us is, well, sometimes some from column A and sometimes some from column B. It depends on the particular issue or activity in question. The point of Paul's admonition to the Corinthians and the Ephesians is to try to be mostly in column B, and only infrequently, if at all, in column A. Choose to be a builder of unity, love, and peace. Choose to be an involved participant, not a critic, and not even just a distant observer. If you do, that is, if we, if you, if I, if all of us, build up peace and unity within ourselves, among our brethren, and in our ecclesias, then the God of love and peace shall be with us. Brethren, may the God of peace guard your hearts and minds. May you possess the perfect peace with God and of God. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Joe. That was very helpful. Brother Joe has selected the closing hymn 106. And this morning we do appreciate the scriptural reasonings of Brother Joe Migas on his subject, The Perfect Peace of God, and Brother Tim Armstrong, his subject, Be Ye Separate. Much for us to think about on these subjects. Hymn 106. And following that, as you recall, we need to rearrange our chairs and books and the tables before the meal. tables are all covered and lined up in the back, so we'll have to move books, chairs to move the tables in place. And one note is that the New Brunswick Ecclesia has their convention programs on the doorway table for us for their upcoming convention. So unless there are any other announcements, we will sing hymn 106 and then ask Brother Joe Migas to pray a blessing on temporal provisions and fellowship at lunch. Hymn 106 for closing.
Father, we bow before Thee humbly in great praise of Thee, Thy great name, and Thy wonderful plan and character. We thank Thee, Father, for the opportunity of availing ourselves of this peace which Thou hast promised to us and afforded to us, and we recognize the part we must play in making the choices that will bring us into that peaceful relationship with Thee. We pray that Thou would lead us into the best choices that we can make. We pray not only for ourselves here, but for all Thy children the world over. We pray for the full establishment of Thy kingdom upon the earth. And we pray that Thou would overrule anything said not in accordance with Thy will this past hour. We thank Thee now for the temporal provisions to be provided. We thank the hands that have prepared them. We pray Thy blessing upon them, that the strength we gain from them we may use in ways pleasing to Thee. And we pray likewise for Thy Spirit to be upon us in our fellowship during the noontime break. We ask all these things and give Thee all the praises and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.